Good to be here in the house of the Lord this morning. The psalmist says, "This is the day that the Lord has made. We rejoice and we're glad in it. We're glad for it." Once a week, we get to come. And you know, I thought about that during these holidays, vacation. I see a lot of Facebook posts of people all over the world, many of you on vacation. When we miss that one day, Sunday, then it's 2 weeks, 3 weeks before we get back to be with each other in the house of the Lord. I hope that it's something that you really appreciate. Many people around the world, just talking to our brother Koshi Fukuda and the ministry that they have in Malaysia and other countries that are very Muslim or Hindu, they don't have the chance to do what we do. So let's not take it for granted. Let's really appreciate the fact that we can come together and worship the Lord. I want you to open up your Bibles to Mark chapter 11. And if you want to follow along in your bulletin on the left side, we have an outline. By whose authority? Last Sunday in my devotion in the morning before the service, I tried to get up at 6:30. This morning I had a little harder time. My wife had to attend to her parents. They're not doing too well, so she went over to their house. Yesterday I took care of the kids this morning. That's quite a thing. I want to applaud all you single parents who take care of your kids. It is a huge responsibility, and my heart goes out to you, and my applause goes out to you for the dedication you have to raise your children and still balance life. But in any case, last week I got up at 6:30 in the morning and had my devotion, and I was reading Esther chapter 1 and chapter 2. And those of you who know the story recall that the Medo-Persian king Xerxes held a big banquet for his military commanders and high officials. And after a week of revelry, he asked that his queen, Vashti, come out and display her beauty for all of his leaders to see. Now, I know these aren't the days of Lucy and Ricky, and, you know, Lucy just does whatever Ricky says, and father knows best, and all that kind of stuff. But you know what? Vashti has a sovereign, and that is her king. And when the king tells you to do something, you do it. Some of us could say, well, she might have a good reason why she didn't want to be there. It doesn't matter. The bottom line is that when your sovereign asks you to do something, and he asked her to do something, she said no. Now, for all of us who call ourselves Christ followers, our authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice I said the Lord Jesus Christ. The word that we want to pick up on is Lord. What does it mean to have a Lord? It means sovereign. Now let me ask you, how many times have I, when my Lord and Savior Jesus Christ asks me to do something, I say no? How many times daily does the Lord Jesus come to you and say, talk to me, let's have some dialogue, and you say, nah, too busy for prayer? How many of you have missed a Sunday? Take the last 10 Sundays. How many of you missed coming here? And the Lord says, come into my sanctuary and worship me. And we say, nah, I got other things I got to do, Lord. How many of you have been called by the church to serve in some sort of capacity? And we represent the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ saying, to serve in the body of Christ. And you have said, nah, I've got other things going on. So this morning we're going to look at Mark chapter 11 and see four ways that Jesus has or should have authority over our lives. Perhaps we aren't giving it to him. By whose authority are we called to do these things? Let's look at the first one. Jesus is to have authority over our possessions. He's supposed to have authority over our possessions. We see that in verses 1 to 7 of chapter 11. As they approached Jerusalem and came to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, go to the village ahead of you, and just as you enter it, you'll find a colt tied there, which no one has ever ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, why are you doing this? Tell him the Lord needs it, and we'll send it back here shortly. They went and found a colt outside in the street, tied at a doorway. And as they untied it, some people standing there asked, what are you doing untying that colt? They answered as Jesus had told them to do. And guess what? The people let him go. Text goes on to talk about the people putting out palm branches and coats on the ground, hailing the coming of the Messiah.
This is a passage that's usually referenced at Easter because Jesus is entering Jerusalem as the hailed Messiah, the King of the Jews, a week before they would come back and ask that he be crucified. Now, I want you to know, all this doesn't catch the Jews off guard because the Old Testament prophesied that the coming of the Lord, and he would be riding on the back of the foal of a donkey, Genesis 9:8-12. The question at the moment in reference to our passage, especially on this idea of authority, is this. Whose donkey is this? That's what the disciples were thinking. And Jesus answers that if anyone asks them what they want with this donkey, tell them just the Lord needs it. That word Lord, kurios, is used of a sovereign, a king. But in the context of the Jews at that time, when they heard the word kurios, they also meant the ultimate king, God himself. Now think with me. The owner has every right to use this donkey as he sees fit, right? It's his donkey. It belongs to him. He could say no to the request. Well, this donkey is kind of young. Jesus is kind of big. He might hurt the donkey. He might say, this donkey's not ready yet. There's a lot of reasons why. It might get injured. He has another purpose. But that's not what the owner thought. He realized that even though this animal was under his care and legitimately he owned it, he realized that he does not have ultimate authority over this donkey. The sovereign is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is simply a steward of this donkey. He answers to a higher authority. I'm sure you see the point for this for us. Likewise, I'm thankful that God has given me a life, given you a life, where we have so many material blessings. We have a roof over our head, and we have transportation, and we have food, and thank God we even have recreation. The question is, because our paycheck pays for it, do we think of it as ours? Or do we realize that it belongs really ultimately to the Lord, and you and I are stewards of that which he's given? Your home. Is it your haven? Is it for you to enjoy? Or have you opened it up for hospitality, fellowships, a visiting missionary? Your car, is that for you and your family to transport you around? Or do you think about it as a need for a ride? One of our staff members mentioned this week that she was in her neighborhood and she was driving along and she saw an older gentleman with a gas can walking down the street. What does that mean? Well, she passed up because she thought, well, I'm a woman, this is a guy, I shouldn't really help him out. But she stopped, God convicted her, she backs up and says, sir, what's wrong? He goes, my son took the car and of course, being a teenager, he left it without gas. So I have nowhere to go, he's gone. So I'm going to the gas station, which she knew is 2 miles away, to get gas. And so she said, well, I'll pray for you and hope that you get there. I said, no, that's not what she did. She realized that she could be a means of grace. And she said, even though her husband probably would blow a stack, hey, you're putting a stranger in your car. But that gave her an opportunity. And they went, he got his gas, and she said, God bless you. I hope you everything goes well. No. She offered to bring him back. He said, no, I'll come. No, please let me bring you back. At that moment, she realized that car was not hers. That car was the Lord's to do what he wants me to do, which is to offer a cup of cold water in his name. So how do you look at your possessions? God is gracious in allowing us to use that which he has provided for us. But perhaps a good rule of thumb is this. Yes, it's mine. Yes, I can use it. But maybe I should tithe, give a tenth of everything that I have. We always think about that in terms of money. You know your salary, give a tenth, you give it to God. Some of you say pre-tax, post-tax. I'll leave that up to you. God will convict you which. But it's not just the money. Maybe we ought to tithe everything in our lives as a percentage of the work that we give to the Lord. That goes for our money, our home, our car, our time. My home is primarily for me and my family to take care of us. But you know what? I have two opportunities coming up. We've got a missionary coming in from out of town. We've got an evangelist coming in from out of town. I talked to my wife about it. Let's house them for the 2 weekends in August. guess what my girls have to do? They're going to have to sleep on the floor in another room. That's fine. They can do it. We want to show hospitality. Have you ever thought about that? Your money, your home, your cars, your time. What can you do to give back to God? Look at your credit card statement. Look at your checkbook. And you will pretty much know what you put emphasis in your life on. I mean necessities like food and everything. But could we give a 10% of what we do, and maybe you look at it and say, you know, we're doing pretty good. And if you're doing pretty good, it's because you understand the authority of God over your possessions. But not only over our possessions, God and Jesus should have authority over our worship. Look at verses 15 to 18. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple area and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple courts. And as he taught them, he said, "Is it not written, 'My house will be called a house of prayer for all nations,' but you have made it a den of robbers?" The chief priests and the teacher of the law heard this and began looking for a way to kill him, for they feared him, because the whole crowd was amazed at his teaching. The temple area, the most holy place for the Jews, had several different sections. The outer area was called the court of the Gentiles, and that was the only place that Gentiles could come into the temple. And they were authorized by Caiaphas, the high priest, to sell ritually pure items for sacrifice: wine, oil, approved sacrificial animals. And that's what they did in the court of the Gentiles. Now, to purchase these items, you would need the local money, which was Jewish. Therefore, out-of-city visitors would need to exchange their imperial coinage, which was controlled by the Romans, or the provincial money, which was Greek in nature, and convert it for the local money. Money changers were allowed to make a small percent as an exchange rate. The problem was that over time, this area lost its original spiritual focus and instead became more like a bazaar or a flea market. And Jesus comes into here and he's appalled. The Son of God was outraged at their lack of reverence. As a point of application, there are two aspects I want to bring up. And one is personal and the other has to do with corporate worship. Let's first look at the personal. Let's look at ourselves in regards to worship. Jesus tells us that, you know what, we don't need to go to a temple to worship. Jews had to go to the temple to worship. We don't have to go to a temple to worship because guess what? God resides in us. We are, according to 1 Corinthians 6:19, the temple of the Holy Spirit. You have the temple of God residing in you. As Christ followers, we're called to ensure that our inner temple is clean, just like what Jesus wanted of the outer of the temple there. And it's not just to be clean on Sunday mornings. It's to be clean all the time. The problem, I think, for all of us is this. We tend to separate the sacred from the secular. We look at Sunday as belonging to God, and Monday through Friday belonging to the world. Saturday is our own, man. We get to go and do whatever we want. But you know what? I notice that Jesus never separates, differentiates between the two. To him, all aspects of life are sacred. Remember in John chapter 4, he takes time getting some water. He's thirsty. Get it. He's in Samaria. He's thirsty. But he takes time to talk to a Samaritan woman and gives her living water. He saw a means of feeding 5,000 people as a spiritual lesson. It's not just about feeding people. He would bring spiritual lessons to the homes of tax gatherers and sinners. And if he's the role model for our lives, shouldn't we be doing the same? So how is your temple? If you're like me, you need some daily cleansing. And 1 John 1:9 says, if you and I confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's only when you and I are clean that we can come into the sanctuary and truly worship the Lord. So that's the personal aspect of worship. Are you and I clean? Are you and I ready to worship God? But there's a second aspect, and that's corporate worship. I think if we don't watch it, what happens is that the secular starts to creep into the church as well, rather than the other way around. And how I see that is that we begin to use secular means to reach people, to run the church. Maybe you're in your neighborhood and you get the mail and you see those kind of flyers all the time, right? The local church saying, hey, we've got a ministry for you, ministries for children, places where you to meet people. And we talk about God and what He has planned for your life. And those are really good. But sometimes I think we get really slick. There are churches that put billboards up. And they put provocative things out there to try to tease you to come in. Now, don't get me wrong. I think we should be using the tools of this age to reach people for Christ. One of the things I want is a very simple thing. But I want to get an LED board sign out in the front of the church. It's a lot of money. But why do I want to do it? Because every time we have a special event, we got to put up poles and flags and everything, and it blows down. Wouldn't it be great 24/7 we can tell people about Awana? We can tell people about Vacation Bible School. We can tell people about Harvest Festival. We can talk about the upcoming Christmas Cantata, and it just shows 24/7. Yeah, that's slick. But you know what? It's using the tools of this world to help tell people about the good news of Jesus Christ. But you don't need to be gimmicky to worship God. I appreciate Pastor Tim Keller in Manhattan. My wife went to his church. You know, when you go into the church, they don't have this slick worship team. Sacred music. Hymns. He doesn't come up here and flow and rub there. He preaches the Word of God. It's very simple. It's very direct. We don't have to be gimmicky, friends, to worship God. It's really about our hearts. Now, two areas in the service that I want to change have to do with attitude. And the first is the preparation for worship. I've asked our worship team, and I'm so thankful. The last few weeks they've been able to accommodate, and I really think it helps them out as well. I said, I want you to be done with practice by 9:15. Why? So that you can be prepared. I mean, they got to take bathroom breaks, and they got to get water and everything. Go. Take care of it. We're dimming the lights. We want to get everybody ready for worship. And so when they come back at 9:30, and after we pray for the congregation, we're ready to go, and your hearts are ready. The second thing I want is that the lights are dimmed, and it's quiet here in the sanctuary the first 15 minutes before the service, is that it gets you ready to meditate and prepare your heart for worship. You know, there's a time for fellowship, there's a time for community, and you guys do it really well after the service, right? In the breezeway out there. That's great. Coffee, I want to thank the Cup of Kindness guys. They help us facilitate community. But before the service, I think really it's about getting our hearts ready. And the second thing I think that's important about worship is this. It has to do with music. Our worship team is not here to entertain us. That's one of the things that I couldn't wrestle with. I was trying to figure out, why is it that I'm so bothered? I have gone on vacation during my sabbatical to visit all kinds of churches out there. Very large churches, very small churches. And sometimes, I don't know what it is. We call it the worship team, but you know what? It's the praise team. Worship is the whole experience. You are worshiping God when you hear the Word of God. You are worshiping God when you are praying. You are praising the Lord when you're singing. Now, what's funny is this. Some churches have come to the point where they have such a great worship team, praise team, that they're like a rock band. I mean, we're up there just amazed at how they perform. And I praise God. We should give our best. But it's not about us watching these guys and saying, wow, this is awesome. It's about they are the facilitators to help us respond by singing praise to God. Do you realize you are the worship team? They're here to facilitate. But how do we come to the Lord in the morning with praise? We stare blindly up at the screen? Our hearts are on a project we have due? Or maybe it's we're just up there saying, wow, that bass is a little loud. Drummer's a little off. Oh, wow, she hit a bad note. How come they're not smiling? See what I mean? We're judging worship when we are the ones who are supposed to be worshiped. God's hearing us. He's not hearing them. He's hearing you. He's hearing me. That's one thing I want you to really rivet. Our heart of worship is about us singing. And some of you say, well, you know, I don't like these new stuff. I like the old stuff. Some of you say, the old stuff is bad. It's not. You know what? Psalm says that the rocks themselves, the trees themselves, will declare praise and worship to God. Now, if a tree can do that, you certainly can do better, I hope. I'll bring it up only because Pastor Larry brought it up. It's like, the worship team, you know, one of the things, we can worship our instruments. We can worship our sound. We can worship what we do. It's not about the instruments. It's not about voices. It's about, is our attitude right? So sometimes we got to declutter ourselves from those things which pull us away from what real worship is. Our possessions, our worship, we want to give Jesus authority over another area, and that is to judge our unfaithfulness. This one's not fun, okay? The next day as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Yeah, he's God, but he gets hungry. He's also man. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. And when he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not in season for figs. And then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat from fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. Wow. Jesus doesn't get the fruit. He gets angry. I get like that all the time, right? We pick it up, verse 19. What happens? When the evening came, they went out to the city. And in the morning, as they went along, they saw the fig tree withered from the roots. You know, when Jesus says something, it happens, okay? Peter remembered and said to Jesus, Rabbi, look, the fig tree you cursed has withered. Even though we're not in California where everything grows well, there are some of you who actually grow figs out here. How many of you grow figs in your yard or know someone? Yeah, we have figs out here in the desert. Awesome. The first question I asked of our text is, how can Jesus expect a fig tree to produce when it's not in the right season? That's what it says. Then comes, that comes from our ignorance of fig trees in Palestine. See, in March, during this time of the Passover, what happened is this. It would produce these small edible buds, and you could consume the buds, and that's what he was looking for. He knew it wasn't in season to eat the figs, but he knew there were buds, and he should be able to eat them. But the fruit, the buds weren't on the tree. And so he knew, even though he's not a farmer carver, he knew if there are no buds, that means in 2 months, May, June, there's not going to be any figs. And so he cursed the tree. It wasn't because he's hungry, selfish. That's more how I act. Man, someone cut me off the other day. I thought I wish I had the power of God, man. Lord, blow all their tires and have the car flip over 3 times. They'll know. They'll never do that to me again. No, Jesus didn't act like that. See, what he was doing was he realized that this was kind of a warning to Israel. It was a judgment of divine judgment against Israel because they were unproductive and useless. What this means for us today is that Jesus has the authority to judge our unfaithfulness. By judge, we don't mean condemn us to hell, but rather as a means of discipline to draw us back to himself. It's the same language used in John 15 where Jesus is the vine and God says, I prune the branches off to make you more fruit. How many of you have a fruit tree? You know, at the end of the season, you prune it. Why? Because you want to hurt the thing? No, because you want to be more fruitful. Same thing in Hebrews 6 when it says, land that does not produce, I burn it. Does that mean he destroys it? No, he's cleaning it. If you've gone to Hawaii in the old day with the sugar cane, at the end of the season, they burn it all up. Is that because they hate it? No. They're cleaning the land. They're causing the ashes to come on the ground and it can be used for fertilizer. God will burn us up. 1 Corinthians 3, burn us up. And that which is profane will be burned up. That which is holy will have eternal value. The question is, how are we doing? Are we producing fruit that leads to righteousness? God has the right to judge us for our lack of fruitfulness. The authority over our possession, our worship, faithfulness. Number four, God has authority to accomplish great things through faith. Look at verses 22 to 25. Have faith in God, Jesus answered. I tell you the truth, if anyone says to this mountain, go throw yourself in the sea and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that what he says will happen, it will be done for him. Therefore, I tell you, whatever you ask for in prayer, believe that you have received it and it will be yours. And when you stand praying, if you hold anything against anyone, forgive him so that your Father in heaven may forgive you of your sins. There's a notion of positive thinking that was professed in the early days by Dr. Norman Vincent Peale, Robert Schuller, the Unity Church. The idea is that if you are in Christ, He's working through us, and He's going to give you what you want because of your faith. Some call it the prosperity gospel. Some call it the name it and claim it gospel. But that's not what Jesus meant here. Using hyperbole, standing on the Mount of Olives, He's looking out past Jerusalem. He sees the Dead Sea. He says, you know what? If you have that faith, you can tell this mountain to go jump into the sea, and it will do it. How? Prayer. Prayer taps the power of God. If there's a reason why you and I feel weak spiritually or don't see God work in our lives, perhaps it's because we're not looking to the power of prayer. I love what one writer put it. He said, do you know what's wrong with the world today? There's too much theologian and not enough neologians. Are you a neologian? And remember, God is not some supernatural cosmic Santa Claus fulfilling everything on your wish list. His desire is for what? His kingdom to come. And prayer is a means of making that happen. And that's why I want to encourage you. In a group here, 200, 250 people, we usually have 8 people approximately, 8 to 10 people praying every Sunday morning, 8:30. Could a couple more of you come out? Is there anyone here that God is laying on your heart? You know what? I need to be disciplined to pray. I want to come out next week, 8:30, 8:45, doesn't matter. We're going to be praying whether you're here or not. But wouldn't it be great if you could join us and intercede for God's church? Come out and pray. Jesus has authority over our possessions, our worship, our faithfulness to accomplish great things. Finally, Jesus has authority because it's His to give alone. Look at verses 27. To 33. They arrived again in Jerusalem while Jesus was walking in the temple courts. The chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders came to Him. By what authority are you doing these things, they asked. And who gave you authority to do this? Jesus replied, I'm going to ask you a question. Answer me, and I'll tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men? Tell me. And they discussed among themselves and said, well, if we say from heaven, then He'll ask, well, why didn't you believe Him? But if we say from men, they feared the people, for everyone held that John was really a prophet. So they answered, Jesus, we don't know. Cop out. Jesus said, neither will I tell you by what authority I'm doing these things. The religious leaders asked the Lord two questions. By what authority did He do these? The cleansing of the temple, and who gave Him this authority? And they knew their own authority was derived from the high priest, Caiaphas. But what about Him? And Jesus uses a typical rabbinic debate method on the religious leaders. You answer a question by asking a question. John's baptism, which they knew was legitimate, since they considered John legitimate, was it from God or men? Actually, we end this focus on authority in the perfect manner. You know why? Because each of us derives our authority, whether we're a parent or a boss or an older sibling or a leader in the church or a teacher. We have one of two sources for our authority. Each one of you. One of two sources. Either it's from God or it's from people. In my 20-plus years of pastoral ministry, I think this is the greatest challenge for leadership. We are called to shepherd the church, to preach and teach, to disciple and develop programs, to train our children, young people, to follow Christ. We're to make this campus thriving. We're to make it Christ-focused. We're to make it outreach-oriented. And when I think about what we as pastors and elders are called to do, it's a lot to ask, and perhaps you might rightly say, yeah, it might be a lot to ask, but you know what? That's your job. You should be doing it. But you know what? We don't, do we? We fail sometimes. And I guess when leadership fails, it's because I think we don't do things by God's authority, but because of the pressures of men, and quite frankly, money. Should we call for additional staff, friends? The question is whether that's from God. It's not from God. The question is, from the minds of men, can we afford it? We cloak it in spiritual terms like, is this the will of God to call additional staff? But seriously, you know what we look at first? The bank account. Can we afford this? We go to the bank account before we go to the Lord in prayer to answer that question. I know I have to constantly ask myself, are decisions I'm making for the church based on God's will and authority, or is it based on men, pressure, money? Pleasing people. I can tell you one thing that I believe that is from God. And while we don't have time to really get into it, I believe that planting an additional campus in Gilbert right now, friends, in spite of all the uncertainty, in spite of all the chaos, in spite of all the things that we're not sure of, I believe it's from God. How do I know for sure? I can't tell you that for sure. But I will say that we prayed a lot about it, and I believe God has put into place all the things that are necessary for us to plant that church. You know how we'll know it's from God? 3 years from now. Come to me in 3 years. And if we see a thriving group of people out there worshiping God and reaching out to the community, that's the right decision. We cannot let the things of men and the pressure of men and the pressure of money tell us what to do. We have to ask the Lord through prayer. What is it that you ask us to do? We must go by God's authority and standards alone. We're running out of time, so I'm going to end this. But I love this example. The captain on a bridge of a large naval ship saw a light ahead of him on a collision course. He signaled, Morse code, alter your course 10 degrees south. Then the reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. The captain then signaled, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a captain. The reply came back, alter your course 10 degrees north. I am a seaman, third class. Finally, exasperated, the furious captain signaled, alter your course 10 degrees south. I am a battleship. The reply, alter your course 10 degrees north. I'm a lighthouse. Friends, in the journey called life, you and I will have many paths to travel. Remember who's in control, who has the ultimate authority over your life's directions. And you know what? You and I may think of ourselves as a powerful battleship. Nobody gets in my way. But remember, Jesus is a lighthouse. And I think it's so fitting that in Matthew chapter 5, he said, I am the light of the world. You are not the light of the world. I'm not the light of the world. GPC is not the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the light of the world. Let's follow that light. Let's heed that light. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that I'm not the boss of my life. Sometimes I wish I was. But I realize, Lord, that ultimately, when I think about the kingdom of heaven, I'm so thankful that you are the boss. I'm so thankful that you're in authority. And Lord, I think many of us wrestle with that every day. Who is in charge of my life? Who is in charge of the church? Who is in charge of my home? Lord, would you help us through the power of the Holy Spirit to know you are the one in control? Lord, help us to have our hands open, our checkbooks open, our hearts open to allow you to take control of our lives, our possessions, our worship, our faithfulness. Help us to realize our authority is derived from you, not from men. We're going to give this up to you, Lord. I pray for our people right now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.